verses 14 through 18, John, the first chapter. Well, I see you folks survived the Arctic blast we had a little while ago. I think I just did this motion. wood in the stove, you know. Well, I'm thankful for the cold weather. It's good for some things, and I'm also thankful when it's not quite so cold. This morning, we're looking at verses 14 through 18. I feel bad in a sense that I take this kind of out of the flow of the thoughts that's going on, but there's only so much time in a day to be able to address things, and there's a point here that we want to hopefully see in that Jesus has come full of grace and truth and to communicate who God is. And that's such an essential thing for all of us to understand who is Jesus. And he is the bodily representation of the Godhead, all three of the persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so hopefully we'll see that somewhat clearly or very clearly today. So let's just pray and then we'll read. Father, thank you for our time together. We do ask that you would bless us with your presence, that it would be felt in our midst today, that you would be pleased to be here as you're in your proper position of Lord of the church, as head of the church. And we yield that authority that's rightfully yours this morning. Do ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Cannot minister the truth today apart from your enablement. Cannot meet the needs. Only you can do that. I pray that you would indeed glorify yourself in our midst today, and that you would draw our hearts to you, and that we would love you more because of a better understanding of who you are. God, we ask that you would bless our nation, that you would expose within your church throughout our nation our self-righteousness, how we have just in so many cases ignored you and run the machinery and tried to do a good work to please you, and we're failing. We look across our nation and we see that in general, Christianity is salt that's lost its savor. And so God, we ask that you do a work in our own hearts and that we would be pure and we would be without hypocrisy, that we would be fervent in our love for you and fervent in our love one for another. God, we pray that you would bless our president and vice president with salvation, their families, for the cabinet members. And Lord, there's such a myriad of people that are in such influential positions. We ask that the gospel go forward in them and that they would recognize the reality that you are God of heaven and earth, that heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool, that you are the great judge of all the earth, and that one day every one of them will stand before you. And Lord, if they don't have the blood of Jesus applied to their account, they will be without hope. And so, Lord, in the sphere that you've given us to function, may we do it well by trusting in you to do it through us. We pray for our state, for our representatives and senators, both nationally and locally. God, that you would give us opportunity. Put us in the pathway of their lives, we ask, that you would give us that opportunity to explain why we have hope in the midst of a time that people's security is disintegrating. Thank you, O God, that you gave us your Spirit. We often am not appreciative of your enablement and your dwelling inside of us. And what a privilege it is. And we just want to exalt you for that and thank you for that. And now, Lord, we commit this time to you. Pray that you would teach us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 1 of John, verse 14, if you follow along as I read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Word was made flesh. Now we see that word in actually in verse 1 of the chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that word there in the Greek is the word logos. And now there's two Greek words in our New Testament that are translated by one English word. The English word is word, and the two Greek words are logos and rhema. Now, you say, but I'm not a Greek scholar. Well, I'm not really either. But with all the helps that we have, we can discover these things. And so in the Greek culture, and using the Greek language to write the scriptures in for the New Testament, God in his wisdom chose this word logos, which means communication. And so it's referring to Jesus, and he's the communicator of truth. And in the passage that we already read, it's like he's to declare this. He's the one that's revealing the fullness of God. We see a certain aspect of God from the law, but Jesus comes to bring the fullness of this. And so he lived in flesh amongst us. And the things that he did, it wasn't like he was doing something separate from the Father. He was in complete unity with the Father's plan. And sometimes we look at the Father as he's the heavy. And then there's Jesus, and he's a little bit nicer. But all three of them are one. And Jesus doesn't do anything that's like contrary to what the Father does or the attitude. But to express all this fullness, Jesus comes and he's there. And so the other word for word is rhema. It means a very specific word to a very specific situation. Like, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every specific word. So you see, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he gave a very specific passage to the very specific temptation that was given. We find in the weapons of our warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the word of God. It's very specific. So when you do battle, the example we have from Jesus is when the enemy attacks us, we use a very specific promise, of a specific scripture that attacks, not just any old scripture that is there, but a very specific one. That's what he's telling us to do. But Jesus is the whole. The logos would refer to the whole of the scripture. And many times when it talks about the word of God, you'll see, if you look back in some Greek helps, that you'll see it's the logos. It's the whole of it. And also with that is the idea of communication. And so Jesus is the communicator. He is the one that gives to us God's word. He's the word. He's the communicator of who God is. And he is divine. So verse 4 says, and this is all we get so far as a verse for Christmas, "And he was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, if you go to Matthew, you get a whole bunch more. And if you go to Luke, you get a lot of verses, because Luke's gospel was written to show the humanity of Christ. And each of the gospels has a different focal point of showing something about Jesus. John here tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's mentioned here. And right after mentioning this verse about him was made flesh, the very next verse goes back to talking about John the Baptist again and John's message that he was eternal. So he's like, so it's like, yes, he made flesh, but he's deity. He's the eternal one. And so that, you know, it fits with the theme of what the book is. So he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John is saying here, and we beheld his glory. We were watching. We were observing him. And he says, and he explains that glory. He says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the word glory comes from a root word that means opinion. And so when you think about giving glory to God, you are actually declaring the right opinion of who he is. If I say he's the Son of God, I'm giving him glory because that's accurate. That's who he is. Sometimes when we talk about something being glorified, we think of it like it's better. Like if we talk about somebody that's done, that's in their position that they have, that in reference to them being glorified, it's like an exaggeration in our talk about it. But when we talk about Jesus and the scripture here, glory is giving the right opinion, or what is his reputation, giving the right honor that's due unto him. And so John's saying, we watched him, and we observed him, and what characterized him? This person was the Son of God, and he was full of grace and truth. Now, the word grace has the idea of favor being freely done without an expectation of return. So it finds in its motive just the free-heartedness of the giver. I just want to give because I choose to give. That's grace. I don't owe you anything. I'm not doing it as payment. Paul contrasts grace and works. Grace is that it's freely given. Works is, you know, when you work, then you're owed something. And so grace is this idea that God is giving bounty, is giving favor, enablement, working in your life. Why? Because he likes the way you look. He likes your performance. He likes your family. He likes, no, nothing. Just because he is good, and he desires to bestow that. That's the grace of God. Now, as it works in our lives, that working, he uses it to draw people to himself and enables them to put their trust in him. So for the that we're saved by grace through faith. So that working brings us to that point of a decision, and then we either choose to accept that what he did upon the cross was sufficient to pay my sins, or we reject. But that working to bring us to that point is God's grace, because God's under no obligation to do that. He just does it because he's love, and he's pursuing man. He's pursuing every person. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. God is a pursuing God. He is pursuing you, and he's pursuing me. He pursues us to bring us to that point of salvation so that he can declare, you are my son, you are my heir, and I will allow you to share all that Jesus inherits. I make you a joint heir with him. Now that is grace. Nothing I did to deserve. So how did I get it? I just trusted that that's true. I trusted I couldn't do it myself. And when that was presented, I said, yeah, I desperately need that. And a transaction of faith takes place, and my name goes in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I get the righteousness of Christ put to my account, and I am forever his, and I inherit everything that Jesus does. Whoa, that's awesome. Now, that's a good use of the word awesome. We often hear, you know, you picked up your shoes. Oh, that's awesome. I think it's like there's three parts of comparison. You know, you have it's good, better, and best. And everything today is always the best. You know, that? I mean, it's like, well, what if it was really the best, the best, best, best? You know, it's like, well, that's wicked awesome. You know, it's like. But even some of my kids and some of, and you know, in their generation, it just, we had some folks over to the house the other day, and they were 23 and 25, I think it was, and years old, and talking, and the young lady is just exuding enthusiasm. We'd say something simple, you know, it's like, oh, that is nice. And I appreciate the enthusiasm, so I'm not making fun of her, but I'm just saying there's this idea. But, you know, it's like, and then we went to dinner at another couple's house last night, and they're the same age as we are. And I said, so they just had a little grandchild born, and I asked him, I says, John, you know, how's the little grandchild? He goes, good. Now, if he was 23, what would he have said? Whoa, awesome, cool. That's all part of our culture today. But when we say that what God, what we have in God and what he's provided, that really is truly awe-inspiring. And so God gives grace to us from his infinite love in his heart for us. And he steps down from the judgment throne and takes upon himself the very guilt that we have and the penalty that we had to pay for our human sin, and he makes it possible to bestow upon us this sonship. And all is required of us is just to receive it. Just take it by faith. And some would say it's too simple, but he's made it so it's possible for everybody. But then grace for sanctification, meaning the process after we get saved, and there's this process of growing, becoming in practice holy like what we are positionally, that grace that God gives to us, he says, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. In other words, we came to Christ because of God's grace and because of faith. And he says, now you're walked by grace. God's working in us and trusting him. And it's not by self-effort that we make ourselves better. So it is God, he says in Philippians 2, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will, that's the desire, and to do, the strength, the enablement to carry it out. So Paul says, I did better than any of the other apostles. I performed more because of the grace of God that was within me. He said, I recognized how wretched I was and what an awful person. And in that reality, I was depending so much on that grace, that it working of God, that's why all these things have been accomplished by me. He's not taking credit in himself. He's saying, because I'm awful and I recognize it, that's working in me, that grace. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. And he tabernacled among us. That word dwell here means tented. He tabernacled among us. The Old Testament, and Zach and not Zach, wrong boy. Asa and Levi. If you'd get those two chairs, set them out here. Sometimes I mix my kids up even when they don't run around. We had our firstborn son is his name is Zach, and we had a dog, and we were trying to figure out the name. Yep, that's good. We tried to figure out a name for the dog, and my wife said, we're going to call it Ezekiel. Because I was liking the name Ezekiel when we were thinking about kids, and she didn't want a Zeke and Zach. And so the that dog was, it wasn't a man's dog, but it was, it was like a poodle kind of thing. So I never, I after naming it that, I didn't want to name any of my kids that name anymore. In the Old Testament, you may have heard the term the Shekinah glory. It's not actually a biblical term. I was a little surprised because I thought, I'm going to look up that verse that talks about the Shekinah glory. And it's like, it's not in there. It's kind of like the word rapture in the New Testament. Well, it's not in the Bible either. But the concept is a catching away. We'll meet him in the air. It talks about that, the trumpet blow, and we'll be caught up together with him. But the Shekinah glory is the word was created by the rabbis, and it referred to the dwelling presence or the dwelling glory or the presence glory. And so in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the structure that they used before the temple. And the tabernacle could move along and around and stuff. It was just a set of coverings over some poles and stuff. It was a tent. And God dwelt among them, and he would manifest his presence by a pillar of fire at night and a bright cloud during the day, and it would rest over there, the Holy of Holies. And then when it went up and it started to move, that meant that it's time for everybody to pack up their stuff and we got to follow. And he dwelt among them and in their midst. And this word here, dwelt, means tented. He tabernacled. So he was in a temporary, movable structure, which we call our bodies. And so you can imagine. And my kids always loved doing this. I thought it was a mess. You guys take that sheet there, put it over. I'd come home and my wife had let them make a camp in the living room or in the dining room. They had all the table, all the chairs out and all the rest of that stuff. And I thought it was kind of messy, but the kids liked it. And it's amazing how much they like doing that. You know, king size sheet isn't quite as big as I thought it was. It goes the other direction, yeah. I can never get that right either. There you go. Okay, so if you were to turn off the lights, and we have this structure. Oh yeah, I get that one. And then, if we were to put some light in there, put your phone in there, put the light on. Yeah, Mike. Yep. It's amazing how much you actually see that glowing. And think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is the same since he was born up through the time of his crucifixion. And he's deity. And he's showing it by his actions and his attitudes. But then on the Mount of Transfiguration, what was on the inside that always was his deity, because he was both man and God at the same time, it started to shine through his flesh. And there in Matthew, it describes it, well, in Luke 2, but I mean, it describes this glowing that it was, the brightness was brighter than the sun. Can you imagine what that was like? There they are at nighttime, and he starts to glow. And it's just, and then they see Elijah, and they see Moses, And, you know, Peter gets real nervous, and then he starts talking. Anytime Peter gets nervous, he talks. And he says, oh, well, we ought to make a booth for you and for Elijah and Moses and you, and that would really, and then this bright cloud comes, and it's the Father, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And what's Peter and the other two do? Right on the ground, and they've got their face right in the dirt there, like, oh, so scared, because this is from heaven. You imagine this. I mean, they're already startled by what they're seeing happening. And Jesus' response, and he comes over there, and it says very specifically, he touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. What's the significance of this? Full of glory and truth. Now, his glory was full of grace and truth. It wasn't that, sometimes we get the idea that, and this maybe sound disrespectful, I don't mean it that way, but I mean to describe the way people think of God. Like he's got his britches twisted and he's just got this like irritation about him. There's just this constant, Jesus is a good guy, but man, the Father, he's like the law. But we don't know the inflection of his voice, but he's guarding the holiness of who deity is. And yet at the same time, Jesus is coming and he touches him. I mean, you don't touch deity, right? He touches him, and he lets him know it's okay. And that's with this grace. This is working to know how that we are loved, we are accepted in him, that he's in pursuit of us, that he really, really loves us. You know, sometimes we think of God like, oh man, I sinned again, same thing I did yesterday or last week, and we think of how God looks upon us, and we think, yeah, he still loves us, but he's not very happy with me. That's not reality. When you got saved, you were justified. You were made righteous. And yet, in our struggle sometimes when we feel guilty, instead of just confessing and believing that he'll restore the relationship immediately, we feel like we got to do something. Do something to make him happy with us. And then we'll confess. And yet, when you got saved, you had the righteousness of Jesus put to your account. So how more pleasing or how more righteous could you ever become in any of your effort? Can you outdo Jesus' righteousness? Mm-mm. It was put to your account. You are righteous. You are beloved. You are secure. You are his. And when John is saying, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, because they watched miracles take place. They saw things and they go, that's not possible with human beings. This is God. This is deity. And it was always truth. There was no lie. There was no deception. There was no crookedness in it. And everything that he did. But there was always this draw, always this draw. Remember we talked about a bruised reed he won't break and a smoldering flax he won't quench it. It's like God loves all of humanity, and that is expressed on an individual basis in that he loves you as a person, me as a person. And we, when we become his, we are his forever, and he is going to share everything that he has with us. And your efforts to please God only make you feel inadequate. All he wants you to do is know who he is, trust him. And if you really know who he is and his love for you, you know what the result will be? You'll be obedient. And his commandments won't be grievous. And you'll be excited about it. And that's what he says in 1 John. He talks about it that. And so really, what we need in order to live the Christian life is not more gumption, not more character. We just need to know clearly, who is this one who dwelt among us and his glory was full of grace and truth? And looking at things that he's in pursuit of us. We can turn on the lights and you can take those phones out of there, because I won't have any reception, or it won't be working later. If you look at verse 15, after declaring the fact that he became flesh and tabernacled among us, he says there that he's eternal. And so, again, making the point that Jesus is deity. And that's the whole point of the book of John. And verse 16, he goes on to say, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There is no need for more. You've got all you need in Jesus. When you got Jesus, you got all you needed. You are fully equipped. In other words, you got the version that all the power windows, the power locks, the heated side mirrors, the leather, the sunroof. Even on the trucks now, they got them so that when you open the door, there's a platform that comes out. You can step out if you got one of those ones that are jacked up. They've got stuff for you put the door in the back down, and it's like all that stuff. You think, I got it loaded. And you say, yeah, and I'm paying for it. But when you got Jesus, you got it loaded. You got everything. The fullness of who God is. So see, there were some that were teaching that there's a secret knowledge that only certain individuals get. And the book of Colossians deals with that. And he says, in him dwelleth all the wisdom, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge is in him. It's in Jesus. If you want that, go to Jesus. Do you know that so far as doctrine, if you want balance in doctrine, we have the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And I'm sure there's been discussions about that around here before, right? How do you find the balance? Because Scripture teaches both of them. And anytime you go too far on one or the other, you're in error. The key is, look at Jesus. He's the key to understanding the balance. And whatever other doctrine, Jesus is the key. He's the expression of who God is. Because he is God, but he came in physical form so that we could see that and he could dwell among us. Imagine leaving all of the glory and everything that he said. Everybody did exactly what he said there in heaven, and he comes and he's got disciples that argue with him. They're sarcastic with him. You know, remember Thomas, he's going, oh yeah, let's go to Jerusalem and get killed too. You know, it's like, come on. You know, that's disrespectful. No, but he allowed all that because he was teaching them, he was drawing them. And if I was starting a movement, I wouldn't have chose those guys. But you think about it, so if I was God, would I choose me? Probably not. If I was thinking, you know, it's like, but that's what he did. He chose regular people that have issues. He chose them, and he taught them, and their lives were changed. Even when he left, there were still things that you'd say, this needs a little bit more development. And yet they were prepared, because then he gave them the Spirit. And you know, whatever we're lacking, the Spirit yielded to him meets all that's needed. And that's the Spirit of Christ in us. So we don't need any more. Now, this scripture verse I've alluded to a number of times over the last year, and so I will read that again, but this time I'm going to read it, not just allude to it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, And in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So God in his power has given us everything that we need for life, not just spiritual life, but life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. What he's saying here is that all you need is to know who he is and trust that to be true. The word is epinosis there, knowledge. So it means experiential knowledge. And facts become experience when you trust it to be true. That's what happened at salvation. The facts about who he is and what he did up on the cross becomes an experience for you, a transaction, a faith transaction, when you trusted it to be true. All I need. I've got issues. I've got hurts from growing up. I've got wounds. And I've noticed that in the last 4 years, God's been really dealing with me as things. And often what I have done is put up a wall around me so nobody can get at me. I keep a certain barrier away from people because I didn't want to get hurt again. But it's very difficult to communicate love when you have walls up. And I have been commissioned to love you as well as in everybody else. So how do I do that? The answer is to know his love for me. And when that happens, it creates a security that I'm able to be vulnerable. You say, well, what about the wounds? What about the hurts? You know, even when I think of that person's name, it brings up anxiety. You know, as we meditate upon that, about who he is, it starts changing us. It literally changes us. It actually, when you think those thoughts, and science tells us now, that you can actually change the physical structure of your brain. And it will begin disintegrating. The wrong thoughts, the destructive things, will begin to disintegrate, and the new thoughts will establish new syntaxes, and I don't know all the names of it, but it creates a new stuff in your head. That you're the scripture talks about renewing your mind, we're not working to be a new creature. We were made a new creature, but our body and our soul are being changed. And that you might say, I'm not quite following you. Well, it's not the thrust of today. We can talk about it another time. But the whole point is that the change does take place, but it's through the meditation upon who he is. And I'm finding my heart has changed. You know, I really have felt many times like a hypocrite singing a song that says, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And I've said to myself as we sang it, that is not present reality. I'd like it to be, but it's not. But I can tell you this, as God has been dealing with me and showing me who he is and his unconditional love, and that it's not my effort is going to make any difference in increasing his pleasure with me. That he just loves me, period. And as I meditate upon that, it's just changing. And the other day, I was singing that song. It brought tears to my eyes. I was like, it's reality. Now, I got to continue in that. I can go back to being cold-hearted. But the thing that was causing me to struggle is that I didn't understand his love for me. I love my father, but when I grew up, he was gruff. His father never told him he loved him until he was like 40 years old. And, you know, so my dad had a hard time expressing that affection and tenderness. And he told me, I really struggle. He said one day, I really struggled to give you guys a spanking. And I thought, that's good. But the problem is he knew he should. And so he'd wait until he got aggravated. And then he would do it out of anger. And what does that communicate? So then that makes me, it just kind of transfers. And I think of God the Father as this guy, the heavy. And I don't think of him as being tender and affectionate. Well, those things need to change if I'm going to really love God and I'm going to love others. Because loving others is a result of me loving God and knowing his love for me. We love him because he... That's right. So the problem is, if I'm not loving God, and this is one of the questions I kept asking God for a number of years now. It's like, God, why don't I love you more? I mean, I'm following your principles. I've searched the scripture for this, how to raise kids, and I've searched the scriptures about this topic and that topic, and I'm trying to do the very best to give all of my effort, and yet, honestly, you know, it's just like, I'm doing it because it's right, but my heart isn't in it sometimes. And he showed me, it's because I don't believe his love for me. But how does that, how does he change the healing? Because Jesus said he came to heal the brokenhearted by dwelling upon him, thinking upon him. And it changes my thinking. And I'm telling you, something's happening inside of me that I'm changing. And I'm more freely being relational with others. And how are they going to know, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another? And how are they going to ever know that if I've got a wall up? All the fullness of God is in him. Going back to John chapter 1. And grace upon grace. So that tells us that you don't just get one scoop. You just keep getting more scoops. It's grace upon grace upon grace. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. It superabounds. So it's more than just to meet the need. It's more than enough. It's overflowing. And he tells us that we can, in Hebrews 4, that we can come into his throne room of grace in time of trouble. And all we got to do is ask. God, I got to have it. Boldly, he says. Now, you think, if you don't have the right view of his tender love towards you, you might say, well, I don't want to bother him. You know, he's pretty important. He's got a lot of other people, probably more important than me. You know, it's like, no, he says, boldly come in there. Like as if he had nothing else to do just to listen to you. You know, if you were going into a boardroom and your dad was the CEO and he's got this meeting going on, would you think, okay, I can just go in anytime and talk to him? Or would you say, I got to wait till, you know, later? And Jesus is telling us we can come right into that boardroom, right to the CEO, the one that runs everything, and find everything that you need. He'll stop, pause, hold it. My child has a need. That's the love relationship he has for us. Jesus is full of grace, full of that enablement and truth. Now the law, verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, the law declares God's justice, and it is important for us to recognize that it's absolutely essential for you to come to know Jesus as your Savior, to realize what God justly requires. You need to know the righteous standard, that if you violate God's commands, that you owe him because you have violated the righteousness of God. And he says he will not overlook any single violation. And that's what the law says. And you're left with, boy, I see it's holy. I mean, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, love God with all your heart, you know, honor your father and your mother. And law has no means to help you meet the standard. It just declares you failed. Now, is that cruelty on God's part? No. The law was given, Paul says this, the law was given to make sin exceedingly sinful so you recognize this is really bad. So I need somebody to intervene. Now, he had something that would postpone things. And that was the sacrifices. And they would sacrifice, but it only covered their sins. It didn't wash them away. Romans 8 tells us the law was good and right, but yet that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, you couldn't keep the law. God never thought that we were ever going to keep it. So why did he give it? To just discourage us? No, because it helps us to realize we need a Savior. Because God is in pursuit of you. God is pursuing you, and you've got to know that, because otherwise, what would we do? I got it. No problem. Thanks. And when you see how badly you need God, then you're willing to say, I need a Savior. And is it because of an ego trip on God's part? No. He wants to rescue us, but he knows us. He knows how independent-mindedly we are. He knows that we would just go, do it on my own. I mean, it doesn't take too many people to find, I mean, talking to people to find, if they'll open up, that that's the attitude of most of the folks probably here in this town. They say, you know, I talk to people often in conversation, and then one guy has a religious background, wasn't too impressed with it, and he says, and I says, about needing a redeemer, and he goes, you know, I'm not even sure there is a God. So you can tell there's some woundedness. Something happened, there's some wounds. He says, I'm not even sure if there is a God. But if there is, I just try to, you know, do the good things that Jesus talks about there in the Bible. And it's not what he's looking for. That's why the law is there, to show you can't do it. And James says that if you offend in one, it's what? What's that? Guilty of all. Well, that's a bummer. What are you going to do? I need a Savior. And when you're at that point, grace is coming. And is there to rescue you. He's pursuing you. And that's the whole point. It wasn't to make you feel bad. It was to make you realize that so that he could rescue you and have a relationship forevermore, for eternity. And he says, and I've got stuff planned for you. I want you to see me and all my glory and what I have for you. And you equally, joint heirs, you equally inherit with me. And I've got this mansion for you. And I've got this, all this stuff. And I've got trees that'll have fruit and you won't get fat. And it's just all this wonderful stuff, you know. And it's, I can't wait to share it with you all. He says, why can't you just do it? Just do that. I don't have to be a sinner and have a redeemer. Because that fellowship, the oneness, is that we be like him. He's not going to be like us as a sinner. And he's drawing us to himself. And, you know, anytime we sin, it destroys us. It brings stress. It brings guilt. It brings shame. It is self-destructive. And God isn't doing that because, again, he's got this irritation. It's because the very best thing for us is to walk in oneness with him. So, therefore, because he is love, he's pursuing you and you and you and you and you and you and me. That's just his nature. When we don't understand what God's doing, Lord, and I've been there plenty of times, I'm like, what are you doing? I remember going, oh, I can't believe this. This does not make sense. God had to deal with my self-righteous pride, calling him into question, just like Job had to deal with that. But the law provides no means or pathway to keep it. You're guilty. The sacrifice is only covered. The law declares us guilty. And it made sin exceedingly sinful. And in verse 18, he goes on to say, verse 17, he says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's what they observed. There are means of having a relationship with God. God drawing them. Jesus was in pursuit of people. And any time he'd find a little bit of faith, he would fan the flame. And remember when John and Jesus and a couple of the other disciples, and they're walking and they're going back to Jerusalem, and it's toward the end of his earthly ministry, and he goes through Samaria, and they don't give him respect. And John says, let's call down fire out of heaven for these guys. He says, no. You don't understand. I'm here to rescue. You don't understand the spirit of we are. I'm here to rescue. I'm seeking to save that which is lost. That's God's pursuit. And once you become saved, born again, you are forever his. And you can't get any more righteous than the righteousness of Christ. You're accepted. That changes how we live. That really does. So if you're struggling, it's because you need to know who he is. And I began asking, God, show me who you are. And I don't have time to show you the different passages that he used to show me some of these things, but that's it changing who I am. People don't have a right view of God, and they're missing out on the treasures of that relationship with the one who is relational in his very being. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus comes from the place of the greatest intimacy to unveil, to reveal. That's what that word means here, to declare. It means to unveil, to lead into the open. Because he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to know that is his heart desire. The word bosom here refers to a position of intimacy, the chest. We see it, Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament saints weren't allowed to go to heaven because their sins were only covered. They weren't washed away yet. But they went to Abraham's bosom. There was that place of intimacy, pleasure. It was also called paradise. And so that part of the body is symbolic of intimacy. And Jesus comes from that place of intimacy with the Father to reveal, this is what the Father thinks. I love you. Not just Jesus being the good guy. The Father has this attitude. And he's the one that said, my righteousness has to be upheld. My justice has to be upheld. The only way I can uphold it and still have man is to send my own son who I have this intimate relationship. It'll tear me apart to do this, but because I love mankind, I am willing to go through the agony of seeing my son on that cross just to have a relationship with mankind. And he pursues us individually, not in a group, individually. It's you. And God speaks to you in the quietness when you lay on your bed and you think about life. He pursues you. I would love to go on and illustrate with a number of things, but we're going to just take one today and we're going to close. About God being full of grace and truth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Starting with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not keep the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath done it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He didn't say they were self-righteous. He just said they were righteous. He says, but God is in pursuit of people. The righteous were in relationship with him. And he would leave those 99 just for one. If it was hard, if it was cold, maybe I cut my losses and move on. It's only one sheep. Probably a little one anyways. And they're dumb, you know. Sheep are dumb. So, what's the point? You know? The point is every single sheep to the shepherd is precious. And he will seek after that sheep until he finds it. And what is the expression, the emotional expression here that is describes here? That he's going to put it upon his shoulders. That means he puts it over so the legs are here and the legs are here, pulls it around. And he's talking to that little sheep and he's so glad. He's telling him, don't go doing that again. You see, you got this cut on your leg and you are all panicked. And he's talking to him. And see, that's all part of the aspect of the shepherd, because shepherds don't have tags on their sheep. They don't have brands on their sheep. They have names for them. And I don't mean bad names, but I mean they have names for them and they know their voice. And when they come to the sheepfold and he calls them by name, and he does. And if you had a big sheepfold and you have a whole bunch of sheep in there, how do your sheep know to come out? Because they know your voice. And so he's building that relationship. He put it on his shoulders and he's carrying that back and he's talking to him and he's rejoicing him. He is so excited about this ornery little sheep that he calls his neighbors and come and rejoice with me. Share my joy. I found him. And he says, in heaven, that's what it's like. Just one. Just one return. Heaven's rejoicing. God is in pursuit. God loves you. God loves me. And that enables us to then love him. And it becomes a natural progression to love others and obey. So much we've had the law and say, well, out of duty, you do it because it's right. And those are all true, but that's for a child. It says in the scriptures, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They don't understand because Jesus loves you. But as you progress with them, it needs to change to a relationship rather than just because it's right. And that's what God wants. He wants it all out of relationship. And so he just beckons. And he beckons, and there's all this grace that he extends. And he's in pursuit. And you've got family members that God's pursuing. And you can be praying knowing that God is in pursuit of that person. But I do believe that God's grace even multiplies when we pray for them. I believe, even from what Paul says, pray for me for this. Through your prayers, I'll be delivered. And so, I don't know how it all works. God doesn't give us the formula and everything, but it appears that our prayers make a difference. When we're in agreement and have the same heart that God has in the pursuit of people, it makes a difference. I don't know why exactly, but he invites us to be part of his plan. We're actually significant. We're his bride. We're part of that plan. We're not just servants. We're his bride, and we have been brought into this, and our part makes a difference. And you see them rescued, and you share the gospel with them, and you invest in their lives, and they pursue people. And that's what's missing in America. Jesus doesn't cut his losses, he pursues. I love that. We're going to sing a song that you may never have sung before. And so I brought some hymnals because I didn't think it was in the Great Hymns of the Faith. I love that hymnal, by the way. But have a hymnal called the Living Hymns, and it's 665. And the tune is a little bit difficult in a couple of spots, and so I might even mess up on it. And that's why I didn't want to spring that on you, Lynn, and had Levi play it. And I hope they have an extra book, because I don't have one up here with me. But it talks, it's called the 90 and 9. And I brought 20 hymnals, thinking that that would be enough if we shared. And lo and behold, more people are here today. Henry, will you grab that other one? Thank you, brother. So at this point, normally I would say, well, we'll just sing the first and the last. But it's a whole story. So I can't do that. You mess up the song. So we're going to sing the five verses. Let's stand together, please. 665. And after we sing, then Kurt will come. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far away from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made an answer, this wonder far away. This altar go to the desert to find my sheep. I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how does the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track, that were shed for one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him home? Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. They are pierced tonight by many a thorn, and the mountains thundering, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. That song so well depicts the heart of Jesus, does it not? Full of grace and truth. He never compromises, never lowers the standard. He just makes to himself a way to know him and have fellowship with him. Juan Kirk, I'm way overdue. If you had a roast, it's already burnt. But